Well, most of you have traveled outside the West Michigan area at some time in your life to other places of the country. Bob and Jan, you're probably in the next month going to bail on us and head to Florida. Our kids are in Florida. We flew to California. Some of you, as it showed up on the screen here on that last song, got free travel benefits from the benefit of the U.S. military. The only problem with that is you don't choose where you go. They kind of tell you. Those are called orders, right, Steve? You didn't pick to go to Vietnam. Hey, I want to go to Southeast Asia. That sounds like a really good vacation spot. But you get out of here and you see how things are different. People speak differently. If you know anybody from the South, I don't know, Kathy, if in your business dealings you talk to anybody from Georgia or Louisiana, but you get there and it's like they speak a different language. You do a lot of what? You know, I didn't notice it so much in Florida, but man, I've got a friend from Georgia and I have to be on my toes because they say things funny like war. I said, what's war? You know, you connect things in your car with war. That's wire. Okay, things like that. They talk funny. Sometimes they dress funny. Sometimes they eat different things. I know Gene and Dennis, when they're up here, they have taken on that Southwest cuisine that has a lot of jalapenos in there. And boy, that can really, you know, spice up things and make it different. And so stuff is different. Habitat. The first time that we went to Colorado, I fell in love with the mountains. Alaska, love the mountains. We've seen the sea. I've swam in the Pacific. We've been to the Atlantic. I've been all the way to Newfoundland. Maybe huge crop fields, way bigger than what we have here. Sometimes you get into places where there's very few people. That's what I loved about Alaska. Or you go to some place where there's a lot of people, Detroit, Chicago, New York, Miami, Los Angeles. Too many people for me. Places are different. You know, my recent trip to Kansas, once I finally turned the corner and got past Kansas City, which because of weather and everything I did during rush hour in the rain, in the dark, and that was fun. Joni gave me really good instructions, but when you come to a fork in the road and you're going, which is 3A, which is 3B, I ended up at that little pie piece in the middle with cars whizzing by me figuring out where I was, and I pulled out and I actually made a good choice. But once I got through all that and got off busy I-70, things slowed down immensely, which was to my liking. Overall, I would say Kansas is a pretty decent place to visit. But on my 14-hour drive back, I left at 4:45 last Sunday morning and got back here at 8 at night. And I didn't spend much time doing anything else besides gas. I timed everything really well. And I would say probably I was not off the road more than 15 minutes during that 14 hours. Ken goes, "Pah, that's no big deal." But for us humans who don't travel like that on a daily basis, that's a pretty long haul. It gave me time to think, to reflect on life. And when you've visited places, probably you've come to the same mental thought. Could I live here? Is this a place that I could settle down? Would this be a place worth moving to? Would I pull up roots and go there? Now, Joni's sister and her husband moved to Southeast Kansas, Coffeyville, way down in the corner about 15 years ago because of employment. And we visited them. And I thought, yeah. Coming back from Kansas, I kind of thought the same thing. I could tell you that I have no desire to leave West Michigan. Not for Kansas anyway. Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz can keep it. Superman grew up in Kansas. He can have it. You know, it's a nice place to visit. It's no place I want to stay. I recognized all the way back, the closer I got to home, I miss this place. I miss my family. I miss my church family. It's good to see familiar faces. People were nice out there, but they're not the same. It's good to be back. And that's why I thought, there's very few trees out in Kansas. I thought of this psalm along the way. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the summer. And you notice I spent a lot of time in trees and during that 10-day period, 10, 11 days. And I thought about this, because if your focus is the Lord, you put your roots deep where he puts you. You know, when you're away, you often have to put away your typical routine, what you would do on a normal day, and move it around. In my case, I normally get up and I work on my sermon and do my study in the morning. But I was hunting morning and afternoon, so I took Bible along, I took some books along, and I did that during my lunchtime break right there. And when I took out my travel Bible, and it had a bookmark in it, and I opened it up, and I don't remember when I put that bookmark where it was. And I'm typically not a dartboard Bible reader where I just randomly open it up and read what it is, but the bookmark was there to Psalm 66. So I read it. And what I realized in reading through that, it was very God-centered. And I'm going to confess to you, my focus out there was to kill a big deer. That's why I spent the money and the time, is that's what I was hoping for. And I prayed and I said, Lord, that's what I would like. And I guess the answer was no, because I didn't see one. I saw a few bucks that were about the size of the ones in Michigan. And, you know, I saw one this week that was about that size. I thought, that clearly wasn't it. But this psalm helped redirect my mind to what was really important. A God-centered view of the world and our human existence. And it really struck a chord in me. So I read it over a few times where the bookmark was. And I decided to unpack this insightful psalm together this morning. And I hope that it brings similar focus and comfort and encouragement to each of you as well. I'm going to tell you, I know we left Balaam kind of out on a limb there, that these 2 weeks are going to be kind of Thanksgiving focused, and then we take right off with Advent. So we're not going to pick up Balaam again until after the first of the year. So you can put him on standby. You can read ahead and in Leviticus and Numbers and catch caught up if you would like. But today we are going to unpack Psalm 66. Now I want to give you the context here. The psalmist is not named. Typically the ones that David wrote are listed. But he relates a heart felt song. Remember that the Psalms were sung by the Israelites. A praise and thankfulness. Very appropriate for this time of year. Using what I would call a funnel approach. You know, a funnel, you know, if you're pouring liquids, you know, and you're pouring oil in your car or whatever, it's wider at the top and it narrows down, it necks down. That's the technique that he uses here. Beginning with a broad brush and narrowing it down and narrowing it down as he moves through this inspired stanza on the awesomeness of the Lord. Now that is a term that in our society is way overused. This new soft drink is awesome. My new tennis shoes are awesome. I had these new snacks and they're awesome. I got a new phone and it's awesome. No, it's not. It's probably, if it functions and it's good, it's pretty good. Awesomeness really is a much better word to describe the character of God than anything product that we use today. Now, I have to, before we move in, give credit where credit is due. Several years ago, I picked up a 3-volume set of commentaries on the book of Psalms, written by a pastor commentator by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. And he does a wonderful job with this. And as I read through it when I was in Kansas and then came back and looked at this, some of the insights that he gave really helped enrich this for me. So, Boyce, thank you. Let's look at Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. This section is a call to worship. Maybe you've been in a church where in the bulletin they have a call to worship. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He is focusing. He's saying, forget what's out there and focus on the Lord. Shout for joy to God all the earth. Now, James Montgomery Boyce notes that all nature continually reflects the glory of God. This is known as general revelation, that God puts clues everywhere in nature. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about this, and he talks about it in more of a negative slant. In Romans 1, verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God. It's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Things weren't any different in Paul's day than they are today. It says, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then in verse 19 he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That is general revelation, that when you look anywhere in the world, you see the handprint of God. The thing is that most humanity ignores it intentionally. They turn their back on it. The obvious handprint of God around them, that our Creator God made this world, made them, and that he is worthy of praise. The psalmist says, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. See, while the natural world looks at nature and maybe they take pictures of it, or maybe an artist will paint a landscape painting, or a poet will sit there and talk about the wonders of the stars and the sky and the sea, the psalmist, as a songwriter, says we are to sing. We are to express our joy. Joy comes from the Lord. Happiness comes from our circumstances. I went to Kansas and came back without a deer. I was not happy, but I had joy in the Lord because God got me there and back. He gave me the experience. Do you see the difference? He says, sing the joy of the Lord, using our voices, the voices of humanity. It's a natural outpouring of a human heart that recognizes God. And Boyce said something very interesting. He said, you know, a lot of music today, and even church music, is focused on emotions. It wells it up. It makes us feel something. Worship music is not for us. It's for God. If we are doing it because it makes us feel good, we need to look at what we're doing, because the songs are to express our joy to the Lord. He says, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Even the opponents of God, the atheists, the people who purposely suppress the truth, as it said in Romans, recognize inside of them his power and his majesty. Those who consider themselves the enemy of Yahweh God cringe when his glory is revealed, kind of like your pet does during a thunderstorm. The other day we had one overnight, and Joni stayed up with our little Abby, who was quivering, and she ended up in the basement and ended up in a room hiding in the corner because she doesn't like. That's the way it says the enemies of God are. They cringe at the manifestations of his power, of his might. And he concludes this first stanza with a repeated call to sing. That's why we start with singing, to prepare our hearts. Sing the praises of your name. That is worship in action. Singing is a very godly thing to do. Going on to verses 5 through 7, he says, come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. This section is a reminder from the history of Israel. The psalmist says, come and see what God has done in the past. His awesome deeds for mankind. He's starting to narrow down from all creation to the realm of mankind. Boyce mentions, in this case, a symphony that he saw. It was written in the 1700s, and it was unique in the fact that as the music was playing, certain sections of the orchestra, their pieces ended. They stopped playing, and they would get up, and they would use oil lamps at that time. And they would get up, they would blow out their lamp, and get up and leave the stage. And slowly the orchestra dwindled down until at the very end there were only two violins playing. That's the nature of the funnel here. It funnels from all creation now to the nation of Israel. It talks about his awesome deeds for mankind. Not just in creating the universe in this world, but for mankind. That God, Yahweh God, has done specifically through the nation of Israel. That cantankerous nation that we've been talking about. Sinful people, stiff-necked, but God worked through them. It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. In our Light and Darkness series, we have talked and worked our way through the Exodus. We have seen the Lord release Jacob's children from bondage in Egypt by the plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn, Passover. They leave, and then Pharaoh's army pursues them. They get their backs to the Red Sea, and they're crying out, oh no, they're going to kill us. And God says to Moses, raise your staff. Did Moses do that? No, it was symbolic. He, in his might, moves the water aside, and they walked across, not in muck, not in seaweed, but in dry land. That 1.5 to 2 million people. They escaped Pharaoh's advancing army. It says he rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. That is the eternal, immutable nature of God. It serves as a subtle warning to the nations. Those with aspirations to rebel for conquest, that God is always watchful and ready to act. You know, we watch the news and they want to keep us unsettled and they tell us about the buildup of armaments and nuclear warheads in China and the Middle East and North Korea and things like that. It says God's eye is on them. And they need to know that. Moving on to verses 8 through 12. Now we're starting to get into the nitty-gritty. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, have tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. The psalmist then takes us from the escape of Israel to a time of the refining by God's will. He says, praise our God. Sing praises to God. Let the sound of His praises be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Again, going from broader to narrower, he urges that all people worship and praise the Lord because of what He has done for Israel. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. This is a reminder that God is a God of protection and He cares for His own. And then he says, for you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. This is a clear reference to the 400 years of bondage and slavery that Israel had experienced in Egypt. They were placed into a crucible of suffering and humility. We went through fire and water. The actions of those cruel Egyptian slave masters. They laid burdens on their backs. They treated them like animals. That was to purify and prepare them. He says, you refined us like fire. If you've ever seen the smelting process, they take a precious metal like gold and silver and they boil it. They get it hot. They turn it into a liquid and they skim off the impurities. That's exactly what he did to his people. To prepare them for their amazing rescue of the Exodus. Yet his blessings outweigh the worst of their pain, but you brought us to a place of abundance. When I look around this auditorium, I see places where each of you have suffered. Each of you have had situations. If it wasn't you physically, it was your family, your grandkids. Things have happened. Health issues, loss of people. You have been tested. You've been refined as well. This is a vital principle that Christians need to keep in mind. That God's plan is perfect, but it doesn't preclude us. It doesn't keep us out of the crucible. Some of God's plan involves discomfort and reshaping, where we're like a carving in progress and God will lop a chunk off to prepare us for special blessings to come. Because we can bank on that, that God has a blessing greater than the suffering. But we have to hang tight. Let's go on in verses 13 through 15. The psalmist says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. This is going from the collective, from the nation, to an individual relationship with God. The psalmist intimately shares this personal engagement with the living God. He says, I will come to your temple. I will come to the seat. I will come to your home with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. You know, the difference between a burnt offering and a fellowship offering is that in a fellowship offering, the animal would be sacrificed. Part of it would go on the altar and be burned as an offering to God, and part of it would be cooked, grilled, if you will, and eaten by the worshiper and their family or their friends as a sacred gathering together. Fellowship. God was invited in. But in a burnt offering, the entire sacrifice was burnt up. There was no eating of the meat. Everything was consumed. It was a time of serious consecration, setting aside to Yahweh God. It was a sacred act, a burnt offering. The entire part was burnt up. And here it related to a hallowed vow that was uttered by the psalmist when he was in intense difficulty. Now I thought about this and how to put this into reality. So I'm going to take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. A lady by the name of Hannah. She was married. She had no children. Every year they would go up to Shiloh to do their sacrifices. It says in 1 Samuel 1:9, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, notice what it says her mental state is. She is in anguish. Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. She made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be on his use on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. After the sacrifices and things like that, they would have a party. And Eli thought this drunk lady had wandered into the temple and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Lady, if you're going to be drinking, do it elsewhere. Not so, my Lord. Hannah replied, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. This is the nature of what the psalmist is explaining, coming before the Lord. He says, I will sacrifice fat animals to you, an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Part of his vow was saying, Lord, I'm going to sacrifice to you. He was sincere. This is a very extensive nature of his vow to God, that I'm going to be offering multiple animals to you. Usually they would go and offer one. He says, offering of rams, plural, of bulls, plural, of goats, plural. This is an expansive and an expensive offering to the Lord. We are rather flippant. We pray and God answers us, and if we even bother with that, we go, oh, thanks, God. Appreciate it. He says, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to follow through with my vows. See, God had graciously answered his prayers, delivering him from the trouble that he was in. We don't know what it was, but he was enmeshed in some sort of problem. So in utmost sincerity, the psalmist relates his grateful heart of praise and worship, and he leads us into that. He concludes in verses 16 through 20. He says, come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth, and his praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened. He has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. He begins with a call of worship, and he ends with a testimony of God's faithfulness. Come and hear, he says, all who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. Maybe you thought that sharing the gospel and your faith was a New Testament phenomenon. It happened after Jesus and the Great Commission. Not so. Think again. Because the psalmist here, probably 800-900 years before Jesus was born, he invites all who fear the Lord. Fear is not trembling. Fear is respect. They reverence God. He says to come and hear. Come and listen. Kind of reminds me of the shepherds after they see the angels and they have to go in town and tell everybody what they've seen. He has a story to tell. A story of grace and mercy. And he says, let me tell you what God has done for me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been overwhelmed and say, I got to tell somebody. This is amazing. You know, this is a challenge to modern day believers to follow suit when God does something wonderful. You know, Bob, we prayed and prayed and prayed for your health. And you're here. And you tell people, man, I was sick. And God spared me. You tell. He says, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. Now he says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and he has heard my prayer. The psalmist brings us back to praise. But there's a vital revelation here. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. See, those who cry out to the Lord with an unclean, unrepentant heart are not heard by the Lord. The first prayer that God hears is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Confessing sin is the necessary first step. But we also have to be sincere in turning away, repenting of the old ways, the habits, the destructive patterns, for God to act on our behalf. See, when he says, I did not cherish sin in my heart, cherishing sin means that you have a pet sins. You have a sin that you know you're going to commit again, whatever that is. Because you're attracted to it. You willfully commit it over and over. In Proverbs, Solomon describes it like this. As a dog returns to its vomit, you go, oh, is that gross or what? That is how it is to the Lord when we go back to our sins. That does not please God, and that does not reflect well on us. That is when a Christian earns the label of a hypocrite. When they say one thing and live another way. But that's not the case here. The psalmist, he's joyful because he says, praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. His inner heart, his thoughts, his motives, his private acts, what he cherishes in his heart had been evaluated by the Lord who had blessed him with deliverance because he was sincere in his soul. You can't hang on to sin and expect God to come through for you. That's not the way it works. This is who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. See, God loves to bless his children. But we must be pure of heart. That does not mean sinless. But it means that we do not have pet sins that we hang on to. As we close this morning, as we reflect, there are three takeaways that I want you to get from this. These are things that I really mulled over this week. First of all, genuine thankfulness stems from a heart that has seen rough days. If you have lived on pillows of ease, as the song says, you're probably not very thankful because things have been easy. But if you have desperately cried out to the Lord for assistance, you know what that means. See, so many people treat God like the genie in the magic lamp. They get their three wishes, they get in a jam and they rub the lamp and the genie pops out. Help me out here. And when you're done, you go, Jeannie, get back in the lamp because you're getting in my way. God does not answer that kind of person on cue. Help me out, Lord. Sometimes they make promises, vows they have no intention of keeping. They go, God, I know I'm in the church in a while. I'll go back to church if you help me out here. Or they say, well, I will quit swearing, or I'll quit drinking, or I'll quit chasing around at bars, or I'll quit doing all this, whatever it is that you have in your heart, with the idea you're kind of wink, wink, as soon as I'm out of here, I'm back to it again. They have no real intention of following through. What they want is a fire escape. They want to get out of the heat of the moment. And God is not in that business. When people cry out to God and say, ah, I don't believe in God, He doesn't answer me anyway, it's because they haven't changed. God only works for those who earnestly seek Him. Number one. Number two, those who have experienced the true working of God's mercy and His grace and His blessing and His deliverance. You have a story to tell. The psalmist was motivated in this psalm to tell a story, to share a powerful experience that molded his life. He says, come in here. Come with me. Come to me. All you who fear God, let me tell you. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Does that inspire you a little bit? Do you have a story? You see, a personal testimony by a friend or an acquaintance has much more power than going, hey, you know, my pastor preached a really good sermon. You should go listen to it on the website. They don't know me. Maybe this was a good sermon. I hope so. But you telling what God has done for you personally has impact on someone's life who you know. Number two. Number three, finally, as a people of God, as a collection, we need to continue to share our common stories to encourage and build each other up. That's what we do at the fellowship times. This is a church. This is the family of God. We are a spiritual nation. Maybe you've heard about the church universal. That means that any church, regardless of the label on their door, that truly honors and believes in Christ are our brothers and sisters. We are a greater collective. And we face challenges individually and collectively. Opposition from a hostile world. So it's important to tell about our struggles and celebrate our victories. Because God is just as powerful and active and awesome in 2021 as He was 3,000 years ago when the psalmist wrote this psalm. Do you agree with that? Amen? That's why he said, I went to God in prayer. Here is a prayer up here. Maybe you've seen this on the internet lately. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is at the dedication of the temple with Solomon. And God speaks to Solomon and he says, if my people who are called by my name, if you are called by God's name, if you will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Just like the psalmist says, if you're cherishing sin in your heart, you have to turn from your wicked ways to be heard. He says, I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Does our land need healing? This is what it takes right here. It means that you put yourself second, your sin second, your desire second, and you pray to the Lord. Collectively, we pray to the Lord. And He will forgive our sins and heal our land. Do we need that? I think so. And man, did this psalmist lay this out. I read this in Kansas and I went, man. Deer kind of faded into the background. Because I saw once again what's really important. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. You have done so much for me. I hope through me. I pray that anybody listening to this on the website later on would look at their lives and say, God isn't hearing me because I'm cherishing sin in my heart and I have to put that aside. They go to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and review this and say, we have to set aside our wicked ways. We have to come humbly. We have to humble ourselves before your greatness. And Lord, you will heal us. You promise that. And the sad thing is that in the history of Israel, that rarely happened. And I'm afraid that in our country, we are on much the same path because we are so self-absorbed in stuff and junk and sin. But that doesn't mean that as believers, that we don't humble ourselves and pray and come before you. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your word, for being awesome every day, that you are watchful and loving. In your name we pray. Amen.